To the epistle to the Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. Ephesians chapter 2. Everybody ready? Okay. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this beautiful day. Thank you for your grace, your love, your mercy, which endures every morning. It's new every morning. Thank you, Lord, for your watch care. Thank you, Lord, for your direction, protection, correction. We do thank you, Lord, that you love us so much that you've given us this love letter called the Bible, written personally to us. And so, Lord, this morning as we look into your word, I pray that we would have ears to hear and hearts to receive, that nothing would distract or take away from hearing what you have for each and every one of us, individually as well as corporately. Your church, your bride, your blood-bought saints. And Lord, if there be anybody here this morning that doesn't know you in a personal way, I pray, Lord, that this would be the day of salvation for them. No greater gift can we receive than eternal life through your precious Son, Jesus Christ, as Lord. And so, Lord, we invite you to be the guest of honor here this morning. It's all about you here, nothing else. And so now, Lord, may we focus upon you. And may you speak to us through your precious word. In Jesus' name, amen. It's a marvelous book that we have before us, the Bible. The Bible has a lot to say about itself. About the Word of God. As a matter of fact, David in the 19th Psalm says that the law of the Lord or the Word of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. How many things can you name that are absolutely perfect and flawless? Ladies, you thought that was your husband when you first married him. Prince Charming, who now has become Archie Bunker. Guys? I know, some of you are married to Edith now. But that's okay, isn't it? We're not perfect. We're imperfect. That's the marvelous thing about the grace of Almighty God. He gives us His perfect word. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Nothing else converts the soul. No pop book, no pop culture thing. It's the living word of God that converts the human soul. It's an inside job, you know. And it can only happen through God's word and through the power of the Holy Spirit. And David went on to write that the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. How many sure things can you name in this world that are absolutely sure and stable? Well, that's God's word again. Makes wise the simple. What that means, it takes simple. The original Hebrew word, by the way, is dumb. It takes dumb people like myself. It makes us wise, not in our own selves, but the word of the Lord makes us wise. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. I would hope that you've come through the doors of this fellowship this morning with a rejoicing heart, because we get to be here. We don't have to be here. We get to be here and worship the Lord and hear from His word. And I rejoice in that. No one ever had to tell me to go to church when I got saved. We couldn't wait. Wednesdays, Sundays, whenever the doors were open, our hearts rejoiced that we got to gather together with the body of Christ and be fed God's perfect, God's simple word. The commandment of the Lord, David said, is pure, enlightening the eyes. We talked about that last week, how God enlightens us. We live in a world filled with darkness, and God's word is light. It's a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. We can go through this life in a world of darkness and stumbling blocks. We don't have to trip and stumble anymore because God's word lights the way. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. It's clear. It's wonderful and clean and pure to fear the Lord. That's a healthy thing. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And so that is one section that talks about the word of the Lord. David again in Psalm 138:2, I believe it is, says the Lord holds his word above his very name. That's how important God's word is, even to himself. It's above his very name. And so this morning in Ephesians chapter 2, again, I remind you that the Bible is a spiritual book. given by the Holy Spirit. People often say, well, who wrote the Bible? I say, well, men did, but they were inspired by the person of the Holy Spirit. It's God breathed. The Word of God is breathed upon these pages by holy men that God used to write these precious scripture verses for us to have in our laps even today. That's why we love to give away Bibles. There's no greater gift that we can give you than God's living Word to sit here and hold and read along and be built up and encouraged in. Paul writes to a young pastor by the name of Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. How much is all? That means from Genesis 1:1 to the naps in the back, it's all given by the inspiration of God. And it's profitable, Paul says, for doctrine. Doctrine means that which is right. For reproof, that which is not right. For correction, that's how to get right. And for instruction, that's how to stay right. How do you like that? That's God's Word. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We're complete. We're thoroughly equipped for every good work. In this world, just as there is physical death, there is also spiritual death. It is possible to be physically alive, but yet spiritually dead. Those of you whose hearts have been enlightened know the difference between spiritual life and spiritual death, don't you? Remember the BC days before you came to know the Lord in a personal way? You could not understand godly things. You could not understand spiritual things because you must be spiritually alive to understand these things. That's why we get so frustrated, don't we, when we try to share with friends and relatives and loved ones and even enemies about the things of God and they look at you like, duh. It's because they cannot understand the holy and the spiritual things of God. Paul writes to us in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the natural man, that's the spiritually dead man, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Don't they think we're foolish sometimes out there as believers? That's because they can't understand spiritual things. They think they're foolishness. And Paul goes on to say, nor can they understand them because these things are spiritually discerned. This morning in our first three verses, there's perhaps no clearer statement in all of Scripture of man's spiritual condition apart from Jesus Christ than what we see in the first three verses. He is, without Christ, spiritually dead. Look what Paul writes. And you, speaking to the church at Ephesus and also to the believers today, he made alive who were, past tense, dead in trespasses and sins. In which you once walked, again, we were walking that way at one time, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That's not real good news, is it? About the spiritual condition of those without Christ today. They're zombies, they're corpses, they're walking around spiritually dead. In verses 1 to 3, Paul presents the past spiritual condition of the believer. This morning in verses 4 to 6, we are going to see the present position of the believer. In our final three verses, four verses 7 through 10, we are going to see the future of the believer. That's why we're only doing 10 verses this morning, because there's a lot in here for us to grasp. Past, present, and future. In our BC days, we were dead in trespasses and sin. Every single one of us is a sinner. Scripture tells us that all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. 100%. The only sinless person that ever walked this planet was Jesus Christ. And he was nailed to a cross because of his righteousness and because of his truth. We were physically alive, but yet we were spiritually dead. One of the first indications of physical death is the body's inability to respond to stimulus. If you're in the medical field, you know the signs that there are for a body being physically dead. There's no stimuli there to respond to. There's no reaction to light, to sound, to smell, to taste, pain, or anything else. Totally insensitive to physical things, being physically dead. This is also true spiritually. As well, a person who is spiritually dead has no spiritual life, therefore does not respond to spiritual stimuli. The light, the love, the affection of God. Every moment of every day in the life of the spiritually dead person, God, through the power of His Holy Spirit, makes every effort to reach them with the light and the love of His Son, Jesus Christ. Since the fall of man, this has been the spiritual condition of every man and every woman on the planet. Because when Adam and Eve fell in the garden, they died spiritually. But God didn't leave us as the human race in that spiritually dead condition. Hallelujah. Including every believer. When we look at verse 1 here, that is our former state. We were dead in trespasses and sins before we were saved. Paul says dead, completely dead, morta, redlined. What are trespasses? Most of us, if not all of us, I would hope in this room, know what sins are. But what's a trespass? That's paraptoma in the original language. It means to deviate or to go in the wrong direction. The wrong direction, of course, is away from the standards and the precepts of God. God's word, God's will, God's way. Where sins are called hamartia, which means to miss the mark or to fall short of the standard. The term sin comes from an archer's term when they would shoot the arrows at a particular target and they would miss the bullseye. That means to miss the mark. The target, the bullseye, is God's standard, not man's standards. Man tends to lower his standards and move the target closer so that he can hit it, doesn't he? But God's standard is permanent. It's not moved. It's the same yesterday, today, and always. And every one of us is shooting every day at this target. And when we miss that target, God's standard, it's a sin. It's hamartia. We miss the mark. We fall short of God's standard. The mark, the standard, holiness. 100% holy and pure is God's standard. But there's another word in verse 1 that's a beam of radiant light in the darkness of death and separation. It's a word that should cause the believer to shout for joy and break forth in the hallelujah chorus. And if you choose to do that this morning, that's cool. It's the word were. Were? Yeah. I like that word in verse 1. And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. Isn't that just the most wonderful and marvelous thing that could ever happen to the human soul that was walking in darkness and spiritual death? How many of us, I wonder, no hands please, can say that we were and are no longer dead in trespasses and sins? Every single person in this room is either living in verse 1 in the past or in the present. Either you are still dead in your trespasses and sins, or you have been made alive by Jesus Christ. If you are here this morning and dead in your trespasses and sin, God wants to revive you through the power of His Holy Spirit. He wants to take those spiritual paddles, and He wants to, boom, hit you with the Holy Spirit and wake you up and make you alive. Because without Jesus Christ, you're redlined. There's no heartbeat spiritually. Dead in trespasses and sins. You were dead in trespasses and sins. That should cause us to wake up every morning with great joy in our hearts, no matter what awaits us that day. Before you put your 2 feet on the floor, Just be reminded that you are no longer dead in your trespasses and sins, but you have been now made alive in Jesus Christ. Those dead in trespasses and sins He has made alive spiritually in Jesus Christ. You remember back in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14? This is how it took place. If you want to flip back to chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, it's very simple. It's the same way that God works today. In Him, Jesus, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. I remember the first time I ever heard the Bible. I was blown away. I went to church and somebody read the living, powerful Word of God. And it impacted me so that my life was changed that very day. I trusted Him when I heard the Word of truth. That's why we need the Bible in the church today. He goes on to say, the gospel of your salvation. Gospel means good news. Salvation is very, very good news. In whom also, having believed... See, that's your responsibility. Many people hear. Many people make a verbal profession, but there's no change. We see that often happen. It's because they don't believe what they hear. But when you do believe, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now you are spiritually alive and God seals you with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. God has given us the Holy Spirit as the engagement ring, His bride. And then the redemption of the purchased possession is you when He calls us out of here, whether it's through the grave or whether it's through the harpazo or the rapture of the church. That's the good news. We're no longer dead in trespasses and sins. In our past days without Christ, we were actually the walking dead. That's what verse 2 says. Look at this. In which you, speaking to the church corporately as well as individually, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And again, as there is the physical and the spiritual death, there is also the physical and the spiritual walk. Isn't it wonderful how the Lord gives us these physical examples of spiritual things? In the spiritually dead, the only walking or living that person can do, it tells us in verse 2, is first of all, it's like a three-part verse. The only walking or living that they do is first of all, according to the course of this world. Again, we talked about the mark and the standard of God. Well, this world has a mark and a standard that they've set up. They've changed anything that has to do with God. And so he says there in verse 2 that you once walked according to the course of this world. And secondly, in that verse, he mentions that we walked according to the prince of the power of the air. Guess who that is? Satan himself. And thirdly, in that verse, he says of the sons of disobedience. That's who we were at one time, sons and daughters of disobedience. Now, I'd like to talk a little bit about those three things. The course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, and the sons of disobedience. First of all, the course of this world is not the globe, okay? It's not the physical world, but it's the cosmos, the spiritual element that's in the world today. That's what he's talking about, the cosmos. When we are walking according to the course of this world, it's the world's philosophy. You see, the world's philosophy changes moment to moment. We have all of these people that spend all of this time doing all of these great studies and spending millions and millions and millions of your dollars and mine doing surveys on things, seeking how we should live. And guess what they do? They use man's standards to do that. God's made it very easy for all of us. If we really want to know how to live, we need to live according to His Word and according to His philosophy, not the philosophy of the world here today. And so if you're walking, if you're worldly, that's the term, that means you're walking according to the philosophy of this world today. And if you're a believer and you know the Word of God and if you have the Holy Spirit living within you, you're going, man, the world's philosophy is tweaked majorly. Why? Because first of all, it's eliminated God. And man without God is damned. He's separated from God for eternity. The cosmos, or the world's, the course of this world, it's also the world system of values. Isn't it interesting then how people value things according to a human standard? All of us in this room, I'm sure, are aware of the fires that have gone on throughout all of Southern California. You could really tell what people's values were by the way that they responded to what they lost. One lady in San Diego got a letter that was forwarded to me from a Christian lady in San Diego. And you know what she said? She said, "I finally realized that all of the things that are important to me in this world, I can get in my car. Kids, husband, wife, pets, few pictures and stuff." I would hope for every one of us in this room that the most important things in this world to you, in your household, that you can get in your car. Because if you're thinking about getting your 3 or 4 or 5 cars out of the driveway, or your house, your mansion in the car, then you've got the world's philosophy and not God's philosophy. You see, the most important thing to God and to Jesus Christ is the souls of men and women and children in this world. That's what counts. My wife and I rejoice this morning because my son-in-law and my daughter and my grandkids have been with us all week from Lake Arrowhead. And our son, who lives in San Diego near the whichever fire down there, is safe as well. And I know a lot of you folks here this morning are rejoicing as well because your friends and relatives and loved ones and family are all safe too. Human souls. The world's philosophy, or the cosmos, also has to do with the world's way of doing things. And again, it's contrary, in the opposite direction of the Lord. You see, the course of the world is the broad way, which leads to destruction, Jesus said. It's the wide way. That's the course of this world. It's the easy way. It's the path of least resistance because it's wide open. But the narrow way is the way that leads to life. And it's hard, but that's okay, because Jesus leads the way. He says, "I am the way, the only way, and the only truth, and the only life. And He will lead you and I every step of the way." And that's including through the valley of the shadow of death. He's with me, His rod and His staff. They will comfort me. The rod is for correction. The staff is for direction. He will take us every step of the way. The course of this world is a world devoid of the knowledge of God. Not only do they try to eliminate the knowledge of God, but they want nothing to do with the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Secondly, in verse 2, he talks about us once, we all once conducted ourselves. He says, verse 2, according to the prince of the power of the air. What does that mean? Well, it means that it's leadership, it's design, and all that is going on now in the cosmos, in the world system, is satanically influenced by Satan himself. Satan is the prince. Jesus in John chapter 12, verse 31 says that Satan will rule this world until he is cast down. And so what you see going on in the world today that oftentimes God gets the blame for, how could God do this or allow this or that? Most of what you see, if not all, has to do with the prince of the power of this world. Thirdly, what does it mean there in verse 2 when he talks about the powers of the air? It refers to Satan's demons. It's a spiritual battle out there. When Satan was kicked out of heaven, he took one third of the heavenly host with him, one third of the angels, which means that one third of those angels that were in heaven around the throne room of grace are now demons. And they are now the powers of the air, the principalities and the powers of the air. We'll talk a lot more about that before we finish up here in Ephesians. And so these are the angels that Satan took with him when he fell, who are now very active on his behalf in the spiritual realm. It's a spiritual battle that goes on. And so the unbelieving world is subject to Satan's rule and influence, and they can't even see it, because Paul even said that the god of this world has blinded your eyes. Some people can't even see that all that's going on, all of these things, is satanically influenced by the world system, the cosmos. The three elements that most characterize our present world system, ruled by the prince and his followers, have to do with humanism, materialism, and sexual perversion. Man, you can sum it all up. The world's philosophy, the world system, what kind of hits their hot button are those three things. Humanism means that man is above all. That's his philosophy. That man sets the standard. That there's no absolutes. Have you heard that one recently? If there's a God, society says, it's me and Shirley MacLaine. That's the philosophy of the world today. We are gods, they say. That's satanically influenced. The secondary, materialism. Be very, very careful what you allow your heart to go after. You remember when Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness? When he took him up on the pinnacle and he says, all of these things have been given to me to give to whom I choose. Satan says this to Jesus. He says, I will give them to you if you will bow down and worship me. What did he see from that pinnacle? Probably San Francisco, Las Vegas. Got a lady from Las Vegas. Sorry, I didn't mean to offend you, but I'm sure that you know what's going on over there. So, and all of his New York City and everything, just bow down and worship me. Palm Desert will include that and Palm Springs. The worship of physical things, mammon, money, riches, wealth, materialism. That's when we worship the god of mammon. And we miss out on what is the true meaning of happiness and satisfaction. It takes the place of God, sadly enough. How sad it is that people spend their lives going after things that don't last. Tragic. Thirdly, the cosmos is also characterized by sexual perversion. Everything on television has to do with sex. Have you noticed that? They can't sell milk without doing something perverted. Over and over and over. You know, sexual perversion controls society. Along with humanism and materialism, with the impression that, you know what, God's not real. And I'm going to serve the god of pleasure, the god of self-pleasure. Sexual immorality, and again, the course of this world says, hey, if it feels good, do it. And so Satan, as we see in verse 2, dominates the world system in these areas. We, at one time, once walked according to, as he says there, the course of this world, according to the prince of the power, the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. To walk in this realm means to live and to think and to embrace these things. And I would hope, as believers, as born-again Christians, that we've changed directions, that we no longer walk in these ways. Paul is using this section of Scripture to tell us where we used to walk. But you know, it's a two-edged sword that may convict some of you that are professing believers to maybe change directions. Which way are you walking? What are the things, or what is the system that you live by? God's system or the system of the cosmos? To walk in this realm means to live and to think and embrace these standards, having no regard for God or his standards or his will, living as sons of disobedience, rebellious children. And again, a reminder, Paul's purpose here is not to show us how the world lives, but as a reminder of how we all once walked. And you know, when I read these scripture verses, I am so grateful that I don't walk there anymore. Hallelujah. To be in darkness, to be blinded by the god of this world, to be consumed by all of those things. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all of these things that people are blinded by. We no longer have to be children of wrath. As a matter of fact, we are sons and daughters of the kingdom of heaven because we've changed directions. You see, there's two types of children in the world. I hear people say, oh, we're all God's children. I don't think so. According to Scripture, that's wrong. We've just seen that there are children of wrath. There are children of darkness. There's two families, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of light. And I would hope that we all in this room here this morning are children of light. Paul says, at one time we all conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilled the desires of our flesh and mind. Look at this, verse 3. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So look, we see sons of disobedience, and we also see children of wrath. That's pretty heavy. Okay, Pastor Joe, what's the lust of the flesh? The term in the Greek is sarx, S-A-R-X. Not socks, not red socks. You knew I'd get that in here this morning, right? The last shall be first, and us Red Sox fans are going, yes. Anyway, I know, that's the flesh. The flesh is, it refers to one abandoning themselves for whatever feels good. People today will sell their souls for whatever feels good. If you don't think so, go into a crack-infested area. And you tell me that these people won't sell their souls, their bodies, for whatever feels good. That's what the flesh is. It's to just seek nothing but fleshly gratification. Lust is epithumia. This means strong inclinations and desires of every sort. Isn't that the world we live in today? Everything and anything. And again, I'm not going to list the things that you and I have to deal with every day. But isn't it sad that there are people out there that have these strong inclinations and desires of every sort for all sorts of things? Sexual perversion, fame, power, riches, all of these things have to do with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So why this morning does Paul, in the first three verses, look back at the grave? Well, so that we're reminded, like Lazarus, that we no longer have to live in the grave clothes. You see, when Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb, he said to those that were around him, unwrap him. Take off those grave clothes. And so Paul causes us to look back in the grave where we once were dead in our trespasses and sins. And he says, take off the grave clothes. Walk in the newness of life now. We're no longer dead in our trespasses and sins. Why? Because Jesus Christ has made us alive. Is your relationship now alive? Are you alive in Christ? Are you excited? Or is it just kind of a pious, religious, baptized in pickle juice? You know what? We need to get back to the black and white. And you know what? If you really, really love somebody, you tell them the truth according to God's word. But they say, oh, you evangelicals are all the same. Fire and brimstone. Well, Elijah's going to bring down a little fire and brimstone in a moment here. But he gives them a choice before judgment comes. He said, hey, follow God or follow Baal. Make a choice. He draws a line in the sand and he looks them right square in the eyes and he says to them, how long will you falter between two opinions? Isn't that interesting? You know, today it seems like we have hundreds of different opinions when it comes to religious things. But guess what? It's only two opinions. It's either true and the living God or some false God. It's very, very simple. And the enemy is behind every single one of them. Today people say, well, there's really no difference in what you believe. I believe my way. I go to the spiritual buffet table and I take a little bit of this and a little dash of that, and a little sprinkle of this, and this is my God according to my beliefs. You ever heard somebody say, follow your heart? Well, that's a scary thought. Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? They say, oh, well, you just have to be sincere about what you believe. That's all that counts. Yeah, but the problem is this. You can be sincerely wrong and still be sincere. This is the true and the living God. This is His Word. This is His book. And Elijah makes it very, very clear. Follow God or follow the devil. And they didn't know what to say. Just like people today, they just don't know what to say. Elijah says, how long? God is saying through Elijah, how long? You know what this is a picture of? God is married to His church. This is a picture of an unfaithful spouse that wants to be in bed with the world. And God is saying, how long are you going to commit spiritual adultery with me? How long, how long, how long? How much of a drought this is going to take to wake you people up? How much of a, how many more sermons do you have to hear? How many more warnings do you need? God says, how many more plagues must I bring? How much pestilence? How many more deaths must you see before you're not pulled in between these two opinions? Sadly enough, no response, not a word. Cold, callous, desensitized, cowards without conviction is what we see here. A bunch of carnal people that are so backslidden, they can't even see the true and the living God. The amazing thing in verse 22 is that Elijah stands alone on this mountain, and he is outnumbered 450-1 by false prophets. You ever feel like that out in the world sometimes? You ever feel like so alone? Lord, where are all your children? Where are all your people? That's why I love Sundays and Wednesdays and when even softball games after church, is that you're out there with a bunch of brothers and sisters that love Jesus Christ. We need each other. Otherwise, if you're out there in the world alone, man, it can be the loneliest place on the planet. Tim Hamilton, who spoke here a couple of months ago, was my senior pastor. And he used to disciple me before I was ordained. And one of the things he said that blew me away, and I couldn't understand, but I do understand it now, is that being a pastor can be the most isolated place on the planet. And I used to think, how can that be? You're always surrounded with people. But I got news for you. It is so, so true. You can feel like the most isolated person on the planet. Just like we see here in Elijah. Sometimes you almost feel like you stand alone. That's why I love you guys so much. Man, I get to come here, hang out with you and hug you and joke with you and stuff. And man, I need you guys. And we all need one another because we have this battle that's going on between the true and the living God and the false gods of the world out there. And people out there are just torn between these two opinions. They really don't know what they believe. Even in churches today, they really are unable to give a reason by which they believe. And Paul talked about that. There's an illiteracy in the church today. Look at verse 22. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. There he was, alone, 450 false prophets around him. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. That's a lot of guys. That's a lot of false prophets with demonic influence. He looks around at the people, no response. He says, guess what? I tell you what I'm going to do. Watch what happens here. 23. Therefore, let them give us two bulls and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, put no fire under it, and I'll prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then, you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. So all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. Gee, they finally said something. Boy, Elijah was really sticking his neck out here, wasn't he? You see, Baal, or Baal, the false god, was known as the god of the weather. He could bring fire out of heaven or whatever. They thought. They thought he controlled all of these things. And so in order to prove the true and the living God, he even gives them first choice. Pick out the bull you want. Get the wood, the whole thing. And let's see what God does. We're going to lay it all on the line here. Let's see who has the real God. Man. So, look what happens. 25. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves, prepare it first, for you are many, and call in the name of your God, but put no fire under it. So they took the bull, which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal or Baal for from morning even till noon. That's probably about 6 hours or so. saying, "Oh Baal, hear us." But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened." Anybody have a New Living Translation? It says something to the effect of, "He has gone to the restroom." That's what Elijah says. He's indisposed. Elijah had a pretty good sense of humor, didn't he? Amazing. No response, not a word. Elijah is going to give them every advantage, too. He says, "Hey, take the best bull, everything you want." Elijah stood publicly before the Lord. He stuck his neck out. Why? Because previously he had stood privately before the Lord. He knew he could trust God. God put him in this position. He knew God. He trusted God. He knew God's word. He trusted God's word. No matter what the odds were, no matter what the situation looked like, the Lord is God. And so Elijah followed him. And so he's standing there watching these guys dancing, jumping up and down, doing all this stuff, calling out. No voice. No one answers. And so he just couldn't help but mock them a little, mock their gods. There they were, had all their stuff, all the hocus pocus. Elijah says, "Let the games begin," or how about play ball? And nothing happened. Nothing happened. Now, they figure, well, the blood of the bulls doesn't help much. How about human sacrifice and blood? Verse 28, so they cried aloud, cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out of them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. Look at this. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Man. Amazing, isn't it? But you look at these guys and it's like false religions today. Oh, but they were sincere. Oh, but they were devoted. Oh, but they were committed to a lie, and they were sincerely wrong again. And you know, it amazes me today when I look around at some of the religions in the world, study some of these religions, they're pretty whacked. Hinduism, where they worship rats, and they have rats running through their houses as their gods, into all their food, and there's people are sleeping, Hindus over in India, with rats running all over them, and they don't dare to kill them or exterminate them because that's their god. They have cows that walk through their homes and you know what cows do wherever they go, and right in the middle of their houses. And I can't even tell you the details of some of the pagan things that they do with these animals going through their homes. And you know, even today throughout the world, people are devoted to and committed to an imaginary god, not the true and the living God. It's just the god of their choice. We were raised this way. I was told this is the way. But you know what? You need to seek out. If you don't know the Lord, you need to seek out the true and the living God through His Word. You need to have a personal relationship with God. God has no grandchildren, only children. And Jesus Christ is coming again to save us. But their God of choice, as we see here, nothingness. No voice, no help, no answer. No one's paying attention. This is exactly what David writes. I think it's in around Psalm 115. He says, you worship gods with eyes that cannot see and ears that cannot hear and mouths that cannot speak. And he said, you people are just as dumb as your gods. And that's what we see here. But what does Elijah do? Look at verse 30. He says, move in a little bit closer here. Then Elijah said to the people, come near to me. They're probably kind of getting a little nervous now. And so all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. For years now, the altar of the Lord, the place where they worship the true and the living God, was broken down. Our lesson here, the first thing that we find is in turning back to God, your place of worship has to be restored. for the backslider, when the altar is broken down, when your relationship with God has been just torn down, and your devotional time and your worship time and time in the Word, when all of that is broken down, you need to get back to the heart of worship. The altar has to be rebuilt, that place where you worship the Lord. And so the first thing Elijah does in front of all the people, he says, you know what? You need to get back and repair the altar where you once had that sweet relationship with God. If you're here tonight and you've drifted and you're trying to find your way back, repair the altar. We're not talking a physical altar. We're talking about laying yourself on the altar as a living sacrifice before God. Repair that relationship with Him. That is His desire. And that's why Elijah called him in close. And right before the people, he says, the first step back to God is to repair the altar. Get back to the heart of worship. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. That means governed by God. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. You notice what Elijah does very carefully. Even as in the Lord's church today, everything that we do needs to be done decently and in order according to the will of the Lord. And so very carefully and very structurally, Elijah begins to do what is important to glorify God here. And he takes these 12 stones in representation of the tribes of Israel, governed by God. He builds the altar in the name of the Lord and makes this trench around it. Verse 33, and he put the wood in order. He just didn't throw it up there. He cut the bull in pieces, laid it on the wood very carefully. And you can see all of these tens of thousands of people watching the prophet very carefully as he prepares the altar for the Lord. Notice. And he laid it on the wood and said, fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Then he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. He said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. So now we have these 12 water pots poured on this wood. Any of you ever have to live in an area where you had to build a fire? Where it's real cold. For 12 years, I had to tend a stove in Vermont. Man, was I glad to come back and see a thermostat again. From September through around May, I had to tend a fire continually, 24 hours a day in our house. If it went out, we would freeze to death. And you know, even in our church, an old church, no heating. We had no running water. It was a beautiful church, though. 2-seater outhouse, built in 1817 by President Taft's family. It was awesome. But I used to have to get up at 3 o'clock in the morning and leave my car running with the heat on and go in and start a fire and run back out and wait till the fire got going. The warmest place in that church was in the refrigerator. If there was anything that we didn't want to freeze, we put it in the refrigerator. Water, anything, went into the refrigerator in there because that was the warmest place in the whole church. When it's below zero, it is so cold you can't believe it. Anyway, my point is this. If you've ever built a fire, the last thing you want is wet wood. The best thing that you can find is dry wood. And so the point here is that he takes 12 big water pots and he saturates this wood so that there is absolutely no way, Jose, that you're going to ignite this altar of fire. But again, he is proving that his God is the Lord. And so the water, verse 35, ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, or Jacob, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. What a prayer. Look what happens. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consume the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Whoa. Isn't that amazing how God works? He does the impossible. He still does the impossible today. He goes against the laws of nature. He really does when he has to. To take saturated wood and ignite it is just amazing. But God will go to any extent to reach an unbelieving heart. Did you notice what Elijah prayed? Turn their hearts back to you. God will make every effort to turn a person's heart back to him. Sometimes even supernaturally. God will do it a number of different ways. Some of us in this room have seen miracles that turned our hearts towards God. Supernatural things. Maybe we haven't seen fire come out of heaven and soak up a barbecue, or, you know, the cow and all. But you know what? There have been some things in all of our lives that we have seen that undoubtedly are the hand of God and God alone. Notice, now when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." And so they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Whoa. Pretty heavy price to pay. But what we see here, before we go into the next section, before the drought ends and the water comes and all, God only blesses when sin is judged. God has to judge sin. In order for our hearts to be turned back, in order for us to have that right relationship that God so desires, sin has to be judged. That's why Jesus Christ had to come, so that our sin could be judged on the cross at Mount Calvary, so that we don't have to receive the severe judgment of God as these false prophets did. Man. And again, as I said a moment ago, God will go to every effort to save you, even to send His Son to Mount Calvary to be brutally beaten and nailed to a cross. That's the ultimate price that can be paid, God's only begotten Son. Notice, verse 41. Then Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up and eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain." You see, Ahab was still the king of Israel. Elijah didn't lay a finger on him yet. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up on the top to Mount Carmel, and he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." And so he went up and looked and said, "There's nothing." And seven times he said, "Go again." Notice the persistence of Elijah. He says, "I want you to go and look and see if the storm's coming, see if the rain is coming." Went once, come back, nope. Second time, come back, nope. Seven times. Nothing happened. Notice, then it came to pass, the seventh time, that he said, "There is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea." So he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." He says, "You better go tell Abraham, unless he's got mud and snow tires on his chariot, you better get moving because mud season's coming. The rain is coming." And now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. And so Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. But check this out. Look at verse 40. This is cool. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. 14 miles. Took a little jaunt. The hand of the Lord was on him. Boom. Took off. He actually beat Ahab back to Jezreel. A couple of closing thoughts for you in looking at this amazing chapter. First of all, what we do in private is preparation for what we do in public. Not only physically, but spiritually, most of all. Be faithful in the small things. Be faithful in your private devotional life. Be faithful to God in those times when nobody's around to watch. because God is always watching. Integrity is when you are the same person in public as you are in private. Man, why is it that the threshold of the church makes people different? I've done it. Argued with Tina all the way into the parking lot. Cross the threshold. Hey, praise the Lord, everybody. How you doing? Good morning, Beck. How are you? You know? And then go right back over that threshold and be Mr. Jerk again. Haven't done it in a while, but... Have you ever done that? Different person on the other side of the threshold than you are in the church. Put on your church face. Coffee table Bible. Praise the Lord, brother. How you doing? And the Holy Spirit's going, man, what did you say to your wife coming in here? You know, big deal. So she washed your black sweater with a towel and you've got white lint on it. Who cares? You know, no big deal in light of eternity. What you do in private, do it in public. You know, be godly on both sides of the threshold. That's important. Why? Because there's a term used for people that are different on the other side of the threshold, and it's called being a hypocrite. Secondly, your hidden life prepares you for public life. God may be preparing you for something right now, and you're wondering, what's going on, Lord? I've behind the scenes got nothing going. Hang in there, be faithful, because God is preparing you for the next step. Thirdly, discipline comes through trusting God in the dry brooks, in the empty bins, in the dry oil jars, in preparation for the Mount Carmel victories. And you know, Elijah was a man with a like nature like ours. And look what God did. Even in the dry brooks, in the dry bins, in the dry jars, God wants to use you and I for a Mount Carmel experience. You may never have to prepare an altar before the prophets of Baal. But you know what? It's a battle out there. And I think when we realize and recognize that God has given to you and I the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, we should be having an impact on the world out there like never before. Why? Because our God is the true and the living God. And all the other gods out there are fake and phony. Phony baloney gods. So how much more should we live victorious lives, Mount Carmel experiences like never before? Jesus is coming. You know what I think we're all going to say one day when we get to heaven? I really believe this. Is why didn't I have more faith? Why didn't I walk more in the power of the Holy Spirit that God had given me? Why didn't I use the resources that God gave me? I know I'm going to feel that way. You know? But the good news is this. We still got time. We're going to cross the threshold again. Let's be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might and see what God does. Lord, thank you for tonight. Again, we thank you for your word. Thank you for those fire from heaven times, Lord, where you prove yourself faithful on your people's behalf. Lord, you always protect us. You always provide for us. You always prepare us for whatever comes our way, Lord. You know in advance what's going to happen. And so help us, Lord, to be like Elijah, to walk by faith and not by sight. And Lord, to use all of the tools that you've given us as soldiers of the cross. Lord, may we decrease that you might increase. May we be strong in you and the power of your might. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Even as Zechariah said, it's not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord.